Happy New Year, everybody. So the years are going by so fast. It's like taking a book and flipping the pages. Does anybody else feel that way besides me? I think the older you get, the faster they go, you know, the shorter the years are. You can feel free to open your Bible anywhere you want because it's just nice to have a Bible open, but I'm not going to tell you where yet, so. As we look at New Year's and as we celebrate, we're doing what culturally has been done in almost every culture throughout human history. We are finding a reason to look back with some sense of meaning. We call it sometimes nostalgia. That's a feeling word. But on a more philosophical level, we look back looking for some sense of meaning in a previous year. At New Year, we look back. We're looking for something good. And we are also looking forward, aren't we? We're looking for something hopeful. Even in a pagan culture like ours, you hear people speak this way. Perhaps you've seen this year, as in most years, at the end of the year, they do these little musical montages or collages, or whatever you want to call them, where they'll flash pictures from the events of the previous year, you know, and they'll play music to them and so on. Everybody sings Auld Lang Syne, and we get a little teary-eyed about this and that and the other thing. And then at the same time, we look and we say, well, you know, we're hoping that this coming year is going to be a good one. Or if you had a bad one last year, this coming one's going to be a better one. If you had a good one last year, this coming one's going to be at least as good, you know, maybe better. You know why we do this, honestly and truly? It's because it's built into us. We were created by God in order to have a root system with a past that makes sense and a future that brings hope. The interesting thing is that since humanity was disconnected from God and began to compete with Him, we've had to make it up on our own. And so what you find is every culture at this time of the year looks back at the previous year, looks forward to the next year. They're looking for something meaningful in the past and something hopeful in the future. Now, I don't mean to pour water on all of our highest aspirations as human beings. Preachers sometimes are guilty of just pouring water all over everybody's highest aspirations. I don't mean to do that. I don't mean to sound like a big party pooper. But I'm going to be here for just a moment, so bear with me. My question is, where does the world, where does our culture, separated from God, get the idea that the past has any meaning or the future has any hope? Now, really and truly, I want us to think about this. We desperately need it. We want to find something good in the past, something that has changed us, something we can say is a good thing. And we desperately need hope. You can't live without hope. You have to have hope, even if it's just the hope that this church service will eventually be over. Sooner or later, you'll get lunch, you know. That's a little short-term hope, right? You got to have hope. But where does it come from if we don't belong to God? Well, humans try and make it up. But in order to do that, they have to have a rather selective memory about the things of the past, a rather rosy view of our own motives, because our track record isn't very good. And something of a blind faith, and truly, it is a blind faith, that things are going to get better in the future. It is a blind faith. Faith in God, by the way, is not blind. It is knowledgeable. It is a certain kind of knowledge. But faith in humanity's ability to always do better, that is blind. It's not based on any real track record, and the chances of it actually happening are relatively slim. So where does this hope come from? Well, I think it's a rather sad situation. And I think that's why people do a lot of drinking on New Year's Eve. I really do. I think it's like, whoa, party on. The Bible says, you know, if you don't know where you're going, you might as well be drunk when you get there. No, it doesn't say that. It says, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, which is a similar, but not identical, sentiment. The idea in the world is, you know, I don't have a real reason for hope, but we're going to pretend we have it anyway. So I'm here to remind us, there is hope, but it is not the invention of human thinking, it is the intervention of God's thinking. That's where hope comes from. And the interesting thing is that because of what the Lord has done, we actually can have a past that has meaning. And even when the evil in the past can be redeemed, and a future that has hope. But it's because of God, it is not because of us. We can't manufacture this. We have to come back to Him in order to find it. Now, the reason for this is because the world is essentially, I know this is going to just sound terribly depressing, but it gets better as we go along. The world is a bad place. It's a dangerous place. This is what we don't want to think about. This is why people party, because they want to forget that the world is dangerous. They want to forget that they might not make it home. They want to forget that they're probably going to have some very hard times in their life. They want to pretend that it's not bad, but in our sober moments the following morning, it's Monday, or whatever day we fear, and we come to that day, and there's this sinking feeling of hopelessness, because truly, the world is not a happy, healthy place. The vast majority of the world is in poverty. The vast majority of the world is in violence. The vast majority of the world is struggling, trying to make ends meet. We live in the top, like, 3% of the entire world where we live right now in all of these areas, and we can afford in this country to kind of ignore all these other things. But when you look at the entire picture of it all, it's really rather depressing. Life is hard, and it is sad. And when people come to New Year's and they say, I want to look back on a good year, and I want to look forward to a good year, there isn't a whole lot of reason to. When people realize this, now follow carefully with me here. When people realize this, this is one of the main reasons they have a hard time with God. We're at the crux right here. When I talk about how hard life is and how dangerous it is and how really there are a great many evil people, a great deal of evil on the earth, and I'm not talking just theologically here, I'm talking about just practically speaking as a person looking out at the world. It's a lot of evil going on. And then people say, but I want meaning, I want hope, I gotta believe, I think there's a God, but then they look at the mess around. This dichotomy right here is, first of all, it's the crux of all philosophical inquiry, by the way. It's the crux of all philosophical inquiry. This is what philosophy is about. When it talks about the meaning of life, this is what it's talking about. Why is there evil? Why do people die when they think they shouldn't? What is wrong with the earth that can be so beautiful one day and so deadly the next? What's wrong with this? And if there is a God, why does He allow this to happen? This causes people untold anxiety, and they deal with it in some different ways. When you look at the way the world is, and you see the fact that it's not the way even we know it could be and should be, we aren't the way we should be, the world isn't the way it should be, it causes this dissonance in our minds, and people deal with it regarding God in a couple of different ways that are fairly common. Number one, one way that they deal with it, I don't know if it's number one, but one way they deal with it is called protest atheism. And it's the idea that because there's evil in the world, God cannot be there. Their concept of God is that there's no way that a good God could or would allow the kind of evil that people have to experience in this world. And the God that in atheism, the God that they don't like, is almost always the God of the Bible. Although it's a, if you follow me here, it's a caricature of the God of them. Do you know what a caricature is? It's a drawing in which certain features are exaggerated. That's a caricature drawing. There are people who have caricature drawings of God, theologically. Protest atheism is a protest against a caricature of God in which God Himself doesn't have, it won't take any credit or responsibility for the fallenness of what's going on and won't intervene in it. And they're saying, we don't like that God, we're mad at Him, therefore He doesn't exist. Protest atheism. Atheism that says, I am mad at God. And it's a person who says, well, you believe in God? You know, it's interesting. If you say you believe in Buddha or something, nobody gets mad. You believe in the God of the Bible? You believe in the God of the Bible? What's this about? What's this anger going on here? Protest atheism. It's, I hate God, therefore He doesn't exist. It's an interesting thing. I don't know if people have really connected with the idea how something's missing in that equation. How can you hate someone who doesn't exist? Why bother? Did anybody ever think about it? It's like, but it happens. Well, see, the fact of the matter, He does exist. And what protest atheism and many forms of angry atheism are expressions of anger against God for allowing the evil that's going on in the world. I'm not, you know, it sounds like I make fun of this sort of thing, and in a way, atheism should be made fun of, because it philosophically is not very cogent, and it is a faith system that offers no hope. I really don't see the, it's not a very good thing. But I, on the other hand, my heart goes out to people who've experienced such bad things in life that they think the only thing they can do is act as if God doesn't exist, and pretend he doesn't, and try to build arguments for the idea that he doesn't. And this idea that evil exists in our world, that it is very hard, that we really don't have a pleasing past, and we really don't have a promising future, this idea is at the root of this kind of thinking. There's another way, too, that people deal with it, and that is that some people realize atheism doesn't work, and so they'll say, well, there must be a God. And, of course, they're right about that. There must be. The evidence is really quite substantial for the existence of God. And so they look around, they say, well, God must be there. But he couldn't have anything to do with what's going on here. Because if he had anything to do with what's going on here, it would be going a lot better, don't you think? I mean, if he were really actively involved in it, he would not allow the things that happen to happen. So there is a God, but I think what he did is he wound it up and set it going, and when it's done, he's going to judge it. Remember, like we talked about last week, he just stands back, he lets it click along until the end, and then he judges it, hopefully, on the curve, so that anybody below us is the bad people, and anybody above us is the good people, and that's the way we view it. Now, this tries, in a way, to deal with this, but it doesn't really deal with it. Because what happens is, this kind of God, this particular kind of God, is a completely hopeless God. This is a God, it's the God of deism. I don't know if you guys know what deism is, but deism is the idea that the God of the Bible, sort of a caricature of the God of the Bible, set it all going and stands back and has absolutely nothing to do with it. But the problem with it, like I said, is the deistic God is a completely hopeless person. He hasn't dealt with any of the issues. He's waiting for us to deal with the issues. And as a matter of fact, he may have laid some rules down that we're supposed to obey. And if you obey enough of them, you know, that's good for you. And if you don't obey enough of them, well, so much the worse for you. But in all those cases, it's a God who's completely disconnected. The idea is, this is such a messy world, he wouldn't have anything to do with it. Why do we believe that? Or why did people hold that? Here's why. Because if we were God, that's how we would deal with it. If we were God, we would not want to be here. Half of us don't want to be here anyway. The older you get and the sicker you get, the less you like it. I remember talking to a person who was playing a game. We were playing a board game. It's a good friend of mine. And he was losing. He almost never lost in this particular game. It's a guy's kind of game called Risk. You guys ever play Risk? You take over the world, typical guy game. So, but he was losing, and he got to the end of the game, and we're all winning. And he sat back and he said, you know, this game isn't that fun. Well, yeah. You see, the thing is, if we were God, we wouldn't be involved with us. If we were God, we would not get our fingernails dirty in the way that life is here on earth. So we imagine, again, a caricature, that if there is a God, he must think that way because he's at least as smart as we are. Some people might actually disagree with, they might think they're a little smarter. We assume that if he's there, he probably doesn't want anything to do with us, because we wouldn't want to have anything to do with each other. I won't ask how many people watch television, because it's always really embarrassing, because I have to confess that I sometimes do, and that's, you know, one of those things. But I watched a show this past week called CSI. Does anybody watch CSI? Crime Scene Investigation, okay? And it's, I watch it for the philosophical value. Believe it or not, there's some philosophy. You don't hardly ever agree with it, but it's interesting to watch. And it's also almost unavoidable to watch this. It's on almost every night of the week and twice a day on every weekend. And so it's proliferating. It's actually multiplying, going to take over everything. But I was watching this last week. And maybe you saw it. It was a plot line that was based on the Heaven's Gate cult back in the 90s, where a group of people committed mass suicide, having been told that they would meet a spaceship at the end of Halley's Comet once they were delivered from the evil of their physical bodies and could go in pure spirit. Well, that really did happen to a bunch of folks back in the 90s. And so this plot line was based on that, and so there was a mass suicide, and of course it was very depressing. The shows are almost always depressing. And when it got to the end, there was one survivor, a young woman who was actually responsible for the poisoning of all these other people. And the star of the show says to her, and this is the last line before the screen goes blank, and you've gone through this whole thing and the sadness of it all and all this terrible idiocy that was perpetrated on these poor people. And the girl says to the star of the show, "Don't you believe there's something else out there? Don't you believe there's somebody watching? Don't you believe there's something else?" And I thought to myself, this is what people want to believe, and they know innately there must be something. But it's interesting because the star of the show, and he ends the show with this line, he says, "If there is anybody out there, I'm sure they have the good sense to stay far away from us." Boom, then the screen goes blank. And I thought to myself, exactly. If there's anybody out there, I'm sure they have the good sense to stay away from us. And there are people who think that that's the way God should be. And the reason is because that's the way they would be. And you know what causes it? Looking at how goofed up and evil and dangerous this world is and how really sad the world is and how it cannot pull itself out. So people deal with this. Protest atheism, various forms of deism and theism, and religions in which God is so transcendent that he does not get his fingernails dirty. By the way, that is Allah in Islam, is that way as well. He is disconnected from the world. He's involved only to give law. But in terms of getting involved with humanity, it's considered terrible to the idea that he should take on humanity. Now, into this picture, the message of who Jesus Christ is, not just what he said, but who he is, beams like a laser. It is so different than anything else you will ever hear. It absolutely changes the perspective on everything when you realize that what Christianity is saying is that God has become a human. Incarnation means God has become one of us. This is the fifth in a five-part series on incarnation. And it is absolutely mind-blowing when you stop to think of how powerful the concept is that God himself has become a human and remains a human to this very day. It changes literally everything. We are not talking about a God who's up there trying to explain why he allowed evil to happen. We're talking about a God who actually loves and has become one of us. Turn with me to Philippians, just review for a moment, and then we'll look at a new passage. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 to 11. Now, I've read this a couple times in this series. By the way, if you're here for the first time or missed out on the previous ones, you can get them on CD. But these messages build on each other. We've learned several things about what the incarnation tells us about God, this essence of Christianity that God has become a human. Philippians 2. And in this passage, we've spent some previous time. Paul is exhorting the Philippian Christians to think and feel like Jesus. They are Christians. They should be saying, "Lord, I want to think and feel like you do, especially in my relationships." Verse 5, he says, "So have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to tightly or grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant." Now, notice how many ways it is said that he became a human. And almost every way you can say it in Greek or English, it comes in these various, this passage and several others, it comes out that God has become a human being. It says, "He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man." Three different ways of trying to say it. "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." And not just any old death. He didn't die of old age. He didn't die in his sleep. He was not under morphine. He didn't call Dr. Kevorkian. He died on a cross with no painkiller. And notice the word obedient. That means he did it on purpose. That means he did it because his father wanted him to do it. Now, I want you to grasp this because what we're learning here is very, very important stuff. The incarnation, first of all, note this, that the purpose of God becoming a human being was for the express purpose of suffering and dying. That means to experience evil down to the molecular level and into his spirit to experience evil as a victim completely. That's what this is saying. And that this was God's plan all along and the Son's plan all along. He did this on purpose. So that you say, well, why did he become a human being? To experience evil and human death. God could never have experienced human death. He couldn't have experienced death. God can't die. People say, are there things God cannot do? Yeah, many. He can't lie, he can't sin, he can't go against his own nature, and he cannot die. He cannot die. So if he's going to experience evil and death, he has to become one of us in order to do it. And that doesn't mean just taking our soul out and putting his mind in a human body like a puppet. That's not what this is. That was a heresy back in the 2nd, 3rd centuries. That isn't true. No, it means becoming a real human. A real human, having a complete human nature with a real human soul. And all that comes along with that in addition to being God. That's what's being said here, and that the incarnation was for the purpose of suffering. And the experience he was looking for and demanding was the experience of evil as a victim, a complete victim. Now that is just absolutely shocking. And it's part of the incarnation. And not only that, look at verses 9 to 11 after it. He is highly exalted still as a human. Therefore, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Say that with me. Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess that. And that includes angelic creatures in heaven, people on earth, and people under the earth. That means people who have died will all stand before God and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Whoa. The Lord of the universe. Why? He was Lord of the universe anyway, but he came to defeat evil and death by living them out and killing them with his bare hands. That's what this is about. And in doing that, became the inheritor of the entire fallen universe and gave it back to his Father. Well, there's nothing else like this. There is no message like this on earth. This is unique. He became a real human and remains one. Max Lucado, one of all of our favorite writers, wonderful guy. Listen to what he says about this. About the incarnation. Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. You got one-year-olds in the house? Or 18-month-olds watching them learn to walk? Children played in the street with them. And had the synagogue leader in Nazareth known who was listening to his sermons? Jesus may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on him, or vice versa. It could be that his knees were bony. One thing's for sure, he was, while completely divine, absolutely and completely human. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak, he grew weary, he was afraid of failure, he was susceptible to the wooing of women. He got colds, burped, and had body odor. His feelings got hurt, his feet got tired, and his head ached. Now to think of Jesus in this light is, well, almost irreverent, isn't it? It's not something we like to do, says Lucado. It's uncomfortable. It is much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Clean the manure from around the manger. Wipe the sweat out of his eyes. Pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. End quote. I'll bet if he hit his thumb with a hammer, he doesn't respond like me. But nevertheless. You know, the toughest thing for the people who knew Jesus was to understand who he really was in his deity. For many Christians, because here's why, because he looked so normal. He was a real human in all these ways. And it's interesting because he had close friends that knew everything about him and knew how normal he was. That's why from time to time, the Holy Spirit would anoint him to do things abnormal for a human, like walk on water. Jesus didn't do that out of convenience, for heaven's sake, like, oh, I missed the boat. I'll just walk on the water. That wasn't why. If that were the case, he wouldn't have walked so close to his men's boat. He wanted them to see him. He was getting a point across. Everything he did were these hints to show that, yes, he was completely human, but also more than human. The toughest thing for the people who saw him was his humanity. We all think to ourselves, if I had lived back then, I would know for sure that's Jesus. I would fall down on my knees. I'd say, you're the Lord of the universe. I know all about this. We think that. But we weren't there. He was so normal. It wasn't until after the resurrection that his men finally, completely figured it out. Even though they knew, and even though, you know, he said, do you know who I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was like little kids saying, I believe these things, when, you know, they didn't really understand them. But then afterwards, after the resurrection, suddenly it all clicked. And that's why the early Christians all referred to him as God in the flesh. That's why they called him Lord. That's why they called him all these things that they have associated only with God. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. God, the Lord of the universe, who will rule the universe forever, is a Jewish man, something less than 6 feet tall, probably about 5'10", 130 pounds. That's how the average man was. And when he speaks, you recognize his voice. It's not angelic, it's human. And he rules the universe. And he's younger than most of us. Get that. Grab onto that. He's younger and healthier. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll spend the rest of our time there. Hebrews 2 is about the incarnation as well. Hebrews chapter 2 is about the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and very specifically, Hebrews 1 and 2 talk about how Jesus is superior to the angels, superior to Moses, and really is the supreme manifestation of God. And in verse 8, it talks about, of chapter 2 of Hebrews, it says, for in subjecting all things to him, God left nothing that has not been subject to him. However, he says, latter part of verse 8, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. Now remember, we live in this in-between period in which the Lord has inaugurated his work. And we are members of his work, members of his family, members of his kingdom. But it hasn't been completed yet. And we're in this overlap period between the ages. Does everybody, are we on page about that? Already, not yet, okay? Well, now, verse 9 down to 18 of Hebrews 2 talks about the incarnation in light of this fact that God has become one of us and that he is completely human. And it explains some things. It says that this was the right way for him to bring people to glory. It was the appropriate way for him to do it, the only real way. And it also says in this passage, this was the way to kill death and to deal with evil, is to become a human being, the incarnation. Verse 9, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. Now, notice how many times death is mentioned. This is about the incarnation, but it is about the death and the suffering. When it says suffering, by the way, it refers to the suffering of death. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. You see the parallel with Philippians 2? Suffering the death and crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Hebrews is tough to read. And the reason is because it's very high-tech Greek, and it comes across as fairly dense English. That means there's a lot in every sentence, and the sentences are long. If you have a good translation, Hebrews has long sentences in it, and that's because it's very excellent literature and very well written in the original. And when you see this, you've got to slow down and read it more than once. Have a look at what verse 10 says again. It was fitting for him, that means God, for whom all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. What he's talking about, what does he mean when he says fitting? He means this is the right way to do it and the only way to do it. The Greek word means that. It means the appropriate right thing to do. Well, what's he doing? Bringing many, not all, but many sons to glory. What does that mean? Well, sons is not a reference just to males. It refers to sons and daughters, and it's the familial connection with God. So it's the idea that he's making a family. And when he says, I'm bringing them to glory, he's talking about resurrection. In the New Testament, when it talks about glorification of a Christian, it's talking about them having a resurrected body, a human body that is recognizably human, recognizably them, but indestructible. So he says, he's bringing many sons to glory, and in order to do that, he had to perfect, bring to completion the author of their salvation through suffering. Why? Because they were suffering. He had to come in and actually experience it. The word author there can also be translated initiator, champion, hero, mentor, leader, the person who's responsible, who makes sure that it gets taken care of. It's the word they used, by the way, for Hercules in the mythologies. This is a hero kind of a word. And this is the way it refers to him. Perfect, bring to completion the author of their salvation. How? Through suffering. What do you mean? You mean to tell me that in order to be our Lord, really and truly the way God wants to be our Lord and is our Lord, he had to experience the suffering of the evil that we actually committed that was not his fault? That's exactly what he's saying. And this is what the incarnation is about. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Those are the people that are set apart, and the one who sets them apart are all from one Father, all in one. Now again, the family thing, and he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, brethren. You know, isn't it odd? We're kind of ashamed to call each other brethren sometimes, aren't you? Don't you look around and you see people who you're pretty sure are Christians and you think to yourself, I just want to get away. I can't believe God saved them. He should have saved more cool people like me. When you look at another believer in Jesus, as much as you might disdain them for whatever reason, please remember, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. And remember that the difference between the coolest of us and the uncoolest of us is really, really small. When you compare us with Jesus, the difference between the worst of us and the best of us is almost completely insignificant as far as he's concerned. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. That means he is our older brother, and that is absolutely biblical. He is our older brother, and he is our father. You say, well, I thought God was our father. I thought that's what we should. Yes, he is. And remember, I told you that if you understand the incarnation, you must have something in your mind that is like the Trinity, even if you don't call it that. You've got to know that God dwells in a dimension where he can be two people sharing the same essence. Remember that? Well, here you come against it again. You've got to have some concept in here about who God is, that he can be two people with the same essence, because he's the father and he's also the big brother. And that brotherhood is what it is all about. When he became one of us and he said, now you come to me, and he adopts us into his family, what happens is he treats us like siblings, so to speak, except he's the older brother. And in that world, the prototokos, the firstborn, was the one in charge, which that means that you don't come to God as a slave. You come only by adoption, and you have to come through the older brother, the head of the household. So he says, I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. They are my little brothers and sisters. And he treats his little brothers and sisters much better than we treat ours. Verse 12. And so he quotes from Psalm 22, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's a messianic psalm. Does anybody know the first line to Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted this on the cross, Psalm 22. Why? Because he was associating completely with the experience of human death and that sense of absolute aloneness, much more than we would have to experience as he was on the cross. And so he quotes Psalm 22. Later on in the psalm, he says, I have brothers and sisters, and they are my congregation, my gathering, my people. That's why the writer of Hebrews brings this out. Verse 13, quoting Isaiah 8, I will put my trust in him. This was spoken at a time when Israel was in real trouble. Isaiah speaks and says, I'm going to trust God. And behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Emphasis all through here on family, family, family. What's the deal? He's becoming one of us. He's actually enduring the suffering on our behalf. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless or destroy. It means to unplug, really, or make it so that he doesn't have any power. That he might render powerless him who had previously the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus lived a violent life on purpose. He himself wasn't violent, but he allowed himself to be victimized by violence. From the moment he was born, he was one step ahead of people who were trying to kill him. If you remember the story, Herod tried to kill him almost immediately, ended up killing some other children in the process. Wherever Jesus went in his ministry, the enemy was trying to kill him until finally Jesus stood still long enough to let it happen, and he did it on purpose. We have this idea about Jesus that we shouldn't discuss violence in his presence. Such is not the case. You remember The Passion of the Christ, the movie, Passion of the Christ? Do you remember how the secular world was a bit aghast at this R-rated movie about Jesus? They just couldn't figure an R-rated movie about Jesus. And here in one of the local theaters, one of the managers stood in front of a bunch of folks that came to watch the movie and had brought little kids to this movie. And he said, you know, he said, this is an R-rated movie and it has a lot of violence in it. And I'm thinking to myself, does he do that in front of everybody who comes to all the hundreds and hundreds of horribly R-rated movies and stand in front of them and say, I need to warn you that this is a violent movie and you really probably shouldn't be watching it. Yeah. Is he going to do that at the movie theater? What would you think if the manager came in and said that? But he did it for the Passion of the Christ movie, and there was a lot of sentiment like that. Do you know why? It's because in our world, we have airbrushed the life of Jesus and made it nonviolent. And it isn't so. In fact, what they showed in that movie of his torture and his death really didn't even tell the whole story. It didn't go on as long as the real event did. It was worse than what they saw in the movie, and what they saw in the movie shocked everybody. The reason is not because we are unaccustomed to violence in movies. The reason is we are unaccustomed to seeing God in the flesh enduring and living through violence. But he did it. And let me tell you something. These scenes, this reality is very grown-up stuff. We have associated Jesus with flannel characters and cartoons. We sometimes have told a story in such a way that it is essentially, in our minds, a kid's story. And I'm not against telling our kids as a story. Don't get me wrong. I'm not at all against that. And we try to teach our children about Jesus. But here's what's happened, unfortunately, and especially among men. Men have gotten the idea that this is a kid's story. It is not a kid's story. We have to water it down and airbrush it and completely change the shape of it to make it palatable for kids. It is a totally grown-up story of an incredibly brave person who purposely endures untold violence against himself so that he can kill the very violence that's killing him in the metaphysical realm. I mean, it doesn't get any more grown-up than that. The gospel is not kid stuff. And we do a terrible disservice when we communicate it as if it were. Yes, tell it to our children in simple ways, but never forget just how violent a life Jesus lived, and on purpose. Why? Because the children had flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. It's interesting. You know what that means? It means that he doesn't save angels. He saves human beings who believe in God through the covenant the new covenant in Christ through which they are grafted into the promises of Abraham. Now, that's a lot in there. But as a Christian, because you came to the Jewish Messiah, you're grafted into the promise of Abraham. According to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and Galatians 3, Romans 4, and various other places. You're grafted into this. So he says, this is you. He came to save you. He didn't come to save angels. Do you know that if an angel sins and turns away from God, which they are capable of doing, there is no way to redeem them? They're lost forever. They're under the judgment of God forever. There's no way to redeem them. Do you know why? Because there was no sacrifice for them. There is no sacrifice that can pay for their sins. In order to pay for your sins, a real human had to do it, and he did not become an angel. He became a human. And also, by the way, we are described as created in God's image in a way that the angels are not. It's very interesting. This is just phenomenal. He says he doesn't help the angels. He helps you. He became one of you. The word help, interesting word. It doesn't mean like come along and help somebody change a tire. It means to grab hold of and, in a sense, take them. It's not so much take, but to grab hold, to grasp. And it's a kind of an intense word. It's quite an intense word, as a matter of fact. When my grandkids are playing around the hearth and they're about ready to step off into oblivion, or they're coming against something that I think is going to hurt them, and they're learning about the laws of physics, running into things and all this, and I try to save them as much as I can, they've got these little sleeper zip-up bunny suit kind of sleeping things, you know, and they're running around, boom, you know. And so I try to rescue them from time to time, and I do it by this. They're running by, I see what they're doing, I grab them from the back, and these little suits are pretty strong. I just pick them right up off the ground with the little suit. They're just going, whoa, you know. Do you know what that's kind of what this word means? It's the help. The help is to grab them. Oh. You saved me. Yeah, that's help. That's serious help. That's not, hey, Lord, can you give me a hand here? I'm having a hard time. That's not it. This is grabbing hold of you, picking you up by your sleeper, and rescuing you. And he doesn't do that for angels. He does it for people. People who trust him, like Abraham. That's what the incarnation is about. He became one of us to do this. He had to be made like his brethren in everything, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And to make propitiation, big word, means to make a sacrifice so that all the wrath of God was absorbed, so that God could simply say, I love you and I've forgiven you. That's propitiation. And again, it's a pointing to the cross. The incarnation came straight to the cross. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And when he says to you, I know what that feels like, he really knows it. We say it to each other, well, I know how you feel. And you know, a lot of times we don't. We say it and we don't mean it. Sometimes you just shouldn't say that. You shouldn't say, I know how you feel, if you really don't. You should say, I believe you, instead of, I know how you feel. But when the Lord says to you, I know how you feel, he means it exactly. Now, some people will argue with this. They'll say, what do you mean? You had the Holy Spirit 24/7. You had this incredible strength. You're the second person of the Trinity. Yes, that's true. But he gave up all the rights that went along with that. You say, well, it must have been easier for you to deal with sin. No, it wasn't. You know the reason we deal with sin the way we do? We are calloused. We are calloused. Let me ask you something. When you work hard, is it easier to work hard with calluses on your hands or without calluses on your hands? The calluses help us. He had no calluses. He had fresh skin with which to touch the evil of this world. We have calluses that have grown through the years, and we are so inured to it, we are so accustomed to it, it doesn't hurt. Every single thing hurt. Everything he experienced, because his skin was fresh. You put a calloused hand on a burning stove, doesn't hurt nearly as bad. You put a baby's hand on a burning stove, and then he leaves it there. No. Don't think for a minute that because he was the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, that made life easier. It made life in this world harder, much harder, infinitely harder. When he says, I know how you feel, he knows how you feel better than you know how you feel. Honest and truly, that is the case. When you experience calamity and evil, and the Lord says, I know how that feels, He really knows. And this is the only place you hear this message is in the message of Christ. The incarnation is why this is true. And when you compare this with other messages in the world, you see the huge difference, just an immense difference. They're not even comparable once you understand this. He came to defeat evil, to experience death, and kill them with His bare hands. By dying, by actually living through them, dying through them and living through them. It blows the mind, doesn't it? I want to mention a couple things as we close. There are some implications, practically, for all this. Number one, we need to emphasize the incarnation when we are in discussions about evil. When you talk to people and they say, I don't believe in God because there's evil in the world, don't try to philosophically defend God. This is attempted through the centuries. You can read all kinds of different attempts at theodicy. That's what it's called, theodicy, to justify God for the existence of evil. Don't do that. Instead, say, you know what? I don't understand evil, but I do know this. God has endured it. The message of the Christian faith is not that God is explaining it. It's that He's enduring it and has gone through it and offers you a hand, not a book, a hand. And I would rather have Him say, I'll take you by the hand and I will get you through the deepest fears of your life and I'll get you through death itself, the greatest fear the human has. I will take you through it. I have died. I've gone through it. I'll take you through. I'd rather have that than have Him hand me a book explaining how it is that He's decided to allow evil on earth. Though there are some explanations that are quite cogent. That's not the Christian answer. The Christian answer is incarnation. Say, you know what? I believe in evil, and the only answer to the evil of the world is the incarnation because God has experienced it, gone through it, and offers us hope. I want hope. I don't want explanations. When I get there, then I'll take some explanations if I still want them at that time. But right now, I want hope. And the incarnation offers hope when you're on the subject of evil. And it's the only message that does. By the way, evil, when you find out what the Scripture teaches that evil is temporary and that it is used by God to promote something better in an evil age. And both of those are great promises about it as well. Jot down 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, Revelation 20, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, and Revelation 20, verse 14. Listen, if God can take the crucifixion of His own Son, actually design it through human evil, and turn it inside out and kill evil and kill death with this evil. There is nothing that He cannot redeem in the human soul. There is no experience on earth that we need to be afraid of if this is the case. And we must come back to the incarnation, talk about the incarnation. Second thing to note is that we must take His word for what is evil and not make it up on our own. Since He knows what evil is, both theoretically and by experience, we need to ask Him, Lord, what do You say evil is? And then adopt that as the reality of the definition of the difference between right and wrong. And I say that because our culture for the last couple of generations has consistently made up its own mind about this. We disconnected from the idea of God. God's law and natural law, which implies the existence of God, have both been rejected in the lawmaking of our country for the past many, many, many years. We actually call the people who make the laws what? Lawmakers. Let me ask you this. Are we really lawmakers? Or should we be law discoverers? God is the lawmaker. God is the one who says what is right and what is wrong. If it were simply a matter of making better laws and that would save humanity, the incarnation would not have had to happen. But it did. It had to happen. And because of it, and because of His knowledge of evil, my friend, do not fall for it when the world says, well, such and so is legal now, because that doesn't mean it's good. And it could be very much against God's law still. Even though the law in our country disconnected itself and started making up its own laws about right and wrong, that's competition with the great lawmaker. And our country's been in competition with the lawmaker of the universe for a long, long time. So that we tell people it's perfectly okay to do a lot of things that He says are absolutely evil. Practically speaking, we need to bear in mind that He's the one who says right from wrong. And the incarnation reminds us. Third, We need to take our role seriously in redemption. If there's anything the incarnation reminds us, brothers and sisters, it's that he uses human beings. You haven't been a Christian long before you start arguing about Calvinism and Arminianism. Anybody get into those arguments? I have many, many times. Intramural debate among Christians about the different ways that God works. Well, I'll tell you one thing that both sides agree on, and that is that God uses human beings, and the incarnation says so. His ordained will is that he use us to do it. If it tells us anything, he became one of us and accomplished all of this. He intends to use us in our prayers, in our preaching, in our life, in our suffering. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, do not think that he will not sacrifice you to promote his purposes. He will. And he'll use the grief, and he'll use a fallen world, and through it he will say, I've been through this and worse than you, and you got to trust me. But that is the bottom line. If you're really committed to who he is and to what he's doing, the incarnation tells us he intends to use you. Grief, pain, sorrow, death, everything. He uses everything. As I mentioned before, like the Native Americans did when they would kill an animal, they used literally everything. He uses us all. He says, I will take you and I will use you, and even your death will glorify me. Why, Lord? Because that's the way I work. I use human beings. And that's the way I did it, and that's the way I continue to do it. Is this a hopeful or a sad message? It is absolutely hopeful, and here's the fourth thing to jot down. We must not fear death. He will sacrifice our lives for his glory, but we must not fear that. He died, and he says, do not fear this. This whole line, this whole section in Hebrews 2, do not fear death. The whole point is that death is never to be feared by a Christian, yet we do fear it. So let me remind you, the day you open your eyes in God's presence will be the happiest day of your entire life. What's the worst the world can do to you? Kill you. Cool. What's the worst that can happen? See, once you understand that the worst that can happen is die, and dying is good, then anything else that happens can be used for good and not feared. And that's exactly why he did this, so that you wouldn't have to be running in fear your whole life. We must emphasize the incarnation. When we talk about evil, we got to take his word for what is evil and not make it up on our own. We need to take our role seriously in redemption, and we must never fear death. The incarnation tells us. I'm going to close with a quote. This is a C.S. Lewis quote from The Chronicles of Narnia. Seen the movie? This is not from the movie. This is from the last page of the last book in the series of books. It's called The Last Battle. And if you know the plot, the children get into this mythical land of Narnia. They meet the lion, who's the Christ figure, who dies for them. And it's just a great allegory all the way through. But at the end of the series, all through the series, the children go back and forth from England to Narnia. And Narnia always has this magical quality. And they end up back in England, then go back to Narnia and so on. At the end of the series, Aslan, the lion, takes them. He's their hero. And he takes them to the permanent Narnia, and to the real Narnia. And they are saying to him, we don't want to go back to England. We don't want to go back to England. And he says to them, you don't have to go back. But listen to how he says this. And if you've read the stories, you know that you're right with him in that. It's not, I don't want to go back to England. You know, I don't want to go back to he calls it the Shadowlands, where we live. He says this, there was a real railway accident, Aslan said softly. Your father and mother and all of you, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that are so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all these stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at the last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that even in an allegory like the one written by Lewis, we see the truth of the incarnation, that indeed we live in the shadowlands, but that you have defeated evil, truly defeated it, and death, our great enemy, so that we look forward to being with you. We look forward to the day that we die, really. And between now and that time, Lord, we pray that our minds and hearts, our actions, everything we do, all the responsibilities you've given us here on earth, will bring honor and glory to your name. We thank you for the incarnation and all that it means. In Jesus' name, amen.